Is that for special music?
I think so.
Yeah. Quick and quiet. For those of you that might be interested in coming to our place tomorrow, it's from 11 to 2. So Carol and I have got a memorial service to go to later in the afternoon, and so we'll have to have it a little bit earlier. So if you do come, it's from 11 to 2. So, and if anybody needs an address, we can give you one. We're just selective about who we give it to. That's right. Well, tomorrow is Pentecost, and we will be celebrating that. Some of us at our place, some of us in Southfield, and lots of people around the country at different places. Today is 49 of the counted 50 days that get you to Pentecost, if you remember in Leviticus 23. And when we count 50, you know, there are various instances of counting 50 in the Bible, and one of them you probably remember is more in terms of the Jubilee. The Jubilee is counted at 50 years, seven sevens, and then the 50th year is the Jubilee. And Pentecost, in a sense, is a Jubilee as well. It occurs on the 50th day after the morrow, after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. And we've talked about that, or I've talked about that in the past, about the things that surround the Jubilee, and certainly a lot of those similar instances and experiences surround the day of Pentecost. You know, Jubilee is all about redemption and release, and certainly that's what Pentecost is about as well. And that is why I think traditionally the Jews on the Feast of Weeks, the Old Testament Pentecost, read the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth is about redemption and the lever at marriage. And that's something that we read on Pentecost last year. We went through the book of Ruth and talked about that. In the New Testament, though, we read in Acts chapter 2 the events that occurred on the first Pentecost after the crucifixion. And we read what happened when the people were gathered together. And what I want to do is go through that account today, because I think there's some things within that account that really are significant in terms of telling us about God's plan, about what God is interested in us understanding about his plan. And it in part ties together certain things that we read in the Old Testament, particularly with things that we see evidence in the New Testament. So if you turn over to Acts chapter 2, we're going to go through this and then look at a couple of subsequent scriptures after this. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came," or in some translations it says, "had fully come," so it's the 50th day here, "they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." And so the people that were there essentially witnessed a miracle. And the miracle was there as a witness of what we are about to see is going to happen. "And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them." And each of them are the disciples. "And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, this account is very interesting, because if you go back and you read what happened at Mount Sinai, and it's the Jewish tradition that the Ten Commandments were given on Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks at Mount Sinai, that leading up to that event, there was a whole procession of loud voices and torches, tongues and flames, in a sense, that occurred in the Old Testament. And we see the same thing occurring here on apparently the same day. Now, what they witnessed here was a miracle that signified that the Holy Spirit had come. If we turned back to John chapter 20, we would read that in fact the Holy Spirit had already come to the disciples. Shortly after his resurrection, Jesus came and visited the disciples in the room, and he breathed on them and he gave them the Holy Spirit. He had already given it to them. But here, the people that are in attendance see this miracle as evidence that they had the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, now they were staying in Jerusalem. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, I find that statement kind of significant because the point of that is that it doesn't matter who you are or what language you speak, the Holy Spirit can converse with you. It can bring whatever God intends to that person, wherever they are, whoever they are, whatever language they speak, whatever understanding they have, it makes no difference. And I think that's in part the point that's being made here, is that, and it's to every nation under the sun. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. In other words, they were basically skeptics, and they were pretty well convinced that all of this was going on because these guys were drunk. Verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. And so Peter is making a very distinct request here, and he says, listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you proposed. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And so Peter is immediately reaching back into what they know as the Bible, what we know as the Old Testament, and he's looking at various scriptural references to tie the prophecy to what they just saw. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. That's both Jews and Gentiles. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, I'm not sure why this is said this way, because first he says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and then he adds, even on my servants. I don't know why. I just found that kind of interesting when I read it, that, you know, the qualification of adding, even on my servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. There's got to be some reason for it, but I don't, unless somebody's got some thought, but I'm not sure why it had to add that, but it does. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And certainly we see right here in what just happened, that there were wonders in heaven and signs on earth. They saw these tongues of fire come down, and they heard this mighty wind, and as a witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit was present. Then he continues on, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, a lot of times we read this and we just think, and there are some churches who basically claim that if you simply repeat the name of the Lord, you're saved. But when you look at what this really means, it's not just everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. The word that's translated here, calls, means to entitle or to invoke or to appeal to. And certainly, if there is an entitlement that goes on, it implies that there is a relationship that's happening between two people. So it's not just repeating the name of God. It is a relationship that's occurring between the two that is much deeper than what's just simply implied in the surface at the words that are stated here. Peter continues, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." And so Peter's already appealing not only to the past of what some of these people witnessed with Jesus Christ, but certainly what they had just witnessed right there. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Peter didn't pull any punches. I mean, he basically pointed out that, look, this was prophesied, and it was known, was going to know that it was going to happen, and yet it was their very involvement that it was necessary in nailing Jesus to the cross. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy of your presence.'" Now, there's a number of things going on here. First, Peter is giving us the why and the what of what's going on in God's plan. He's talking about being saved and salvation. Later on, we see he tells us how it happens, and certainly, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the how. But the language that he's using here, and again, he's quoting from the Old Testament, "The heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, I'll live in hope, joy in your presence," are all terminology that revolve around the Jubilee and certainly redemption and the rejoicing that takes place from being rescued or released. And so it's, you know, divine providence, obviously, that he used this scripture, this inspiration, to speak these words because it fits with the sense of what's going on with Pentecost. Verse 29, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact." And so here Peter is talking about the how salvation takes place. And there's a process here. Jesus has died, and Jesus was then resurrected. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. So now he has linked the prophecies and the events related to Jesus' death and resurrection with the miracle that they just witnessed to show that, okay, here's how the process works. Jesus died and was resurrected. Now the Holy Spirit comes, and then we'll see how the process continues. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or both Master and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, and this is the rest of the how, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the completion of the process. In other words, Jesus died and was resurrected. Then there is our responsibility of repenting and being baptized and requesting forgiveness of sin, and then certainly the Holy Spirit comes. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so the whole idea of what revolved around these events on Pentecost was about being saved. It was about salvation. It was about redemption. It was about being released from the physical and becoming part of the spiritual. Turn back to John chapter 4, because Jesus talks in numerous places in the Gospels, and we'll just look at a couple of them, about why he was here. And certainly it all culminated in what happened at the events of Pentecost. John chapter 4, and let's start in verse 27. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman, but no one asked, let's see, am I in the right place here? Yes. But no one asked, what do you want? Why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then the disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so right here we see a hint that Jesus is to finish the work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. they are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests and the crop for eternal life. He harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. In other words, the work that Jesus is doing for his Father is the harvest. It's eternal life. And he makes it pretty clear that with the sower and the reaper working together, that this is an ongoing thing all the time. There is sowing and reaping happening at the same time. And that they're glad together. Sowing and reaping. In other words, what the Father is doing, calling people, and what the Messiah is doing, granting salvation. Thus, the saying in verse 37, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. You have reaped the benefits of their labor. And so, you know, it becomes pretty clear from this that Jesus' work, which we will read in a little bit, he did finish, was to go through part of this process that resulted in salvation or eternal life. Turn over to John chapter 6, verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread that Jesus had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum to search for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" In other words, it must have been a miracle probably that happened. And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they ask him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, and he gives us a definition. The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. That's what the work is. Jesus' own words. The work is to believe in the one that he has sent. And certainly it's not just a vocalization of "I believe," but it's a way of life. So they ask him, what miraculous, well, we don't need to go on from there, but the point is that the work that Jesus was doing involved those that were hearing his message in believing. Now turn to John 17. John 17 is the prayer that Jesus prayed before the crucifixion. Some people call it the real Lord's Prayer, because this is obviously him pouring his heart out to God the Father before he went through, you know, the brutality of, you know, what we picture at Passover. In chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus prays, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." And so here's the summary of God the Father giving him those that he called, and Jesus the Messiah granting eternal life. Now, we obviously don't speak Greek. If we did, you know, we wouldn't be reading these words here, but we would have an understanding of what the Greek words would be. And certainly when it talks about granting eternal life, the Greek word also includes the embodiment of bringing forth eternal life. It's not just all of the sudden granting, but it's bringing forth out of that being eternal life. And then Jesus says in verse 3, and this obviously isn't part of the request in terms of a prayer that he's asking God, but this is obviously something that he's intending to pass on to people that are reading this word, these words. He says in verse 3, and he gives us another definition. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's how he defines eternal life, that you may know God the Father and Jesus Christ. And certainly, again, in the Greek language, to know isn't just an acquaintance, it's to know absolutely. Much in the way that God probably knew Abraham after he had asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and after he stopped it, he said, you know, now I know. He knew intimately and absolutely Abraham by his fruit and his personality, and certainly Jesus is telling us in his prayer to God the Father a definition of eternal life, that it is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And so Jesus acknowledges right here in the prayer that he completed the work. Now, obviously, what he completed was his death and his resurrection. And once the resurrection occurred and he took his place at the right hand of God, a whole lot of things immediately started happening. It was like a machine that once the switch was switched on, the whole system begins to operate. And that operation is the fact that now the Holy Spirit is available, and with the Holy Spirit being available, people are called, people are repenting, people are being baptized, people are being saved, and eternal life is being granted or being brought forth in those people. And so Jesus is correct when he says he completed the work. He flipped the switch. He started the process, and now that process is ongoing. There's sowing going on, and there's reaping going on, and this whole process of salvation is now occurring. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. And all of that culminates in, you know, what we celebrate in the day of Pentecost. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. In verse 21. Here John in his letter says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him everything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded." Now that's the work. That's what Jesus told us was the work of God, to believe. "Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us." And so this brings us all the way back around to the fact that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that, you know, they saw evidenced by the miracle on Pentecost that came from Jesus, in fulfillment of what he said he would do, that he would send the Comforter. It's that Spirit that comes to us, that lives in us, and that assists with that belief, which then results in the completion of God's work and the fact that we can experience eternal life and know God. It's the Spirit that links all of those together. The traditions at Pentecost, both at Mount Sinai and now this Christian tradition, have to do with the writing of God's law. You know, at Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, God wrote the law on tablets of stone. And we can read in other scriptural references in the New Testament that it's with the Spirit that that stuff is written on our hearts. Those laws are written on our hearts. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 1, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" And Paul's obviously addressing a situation that was going on in the Corinthian church. "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone." In other words, you know, he's talking about the fruit of their experience. "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts." So it's the Spirit that is writing that spiritual law, the new covenant, on our hearts. And it's certainly that Spirit that they saw witnessed by the miracles that occurred on Pentecost. "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And so it's that Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit that brings about eternal life. The Spirit's eternal. It's part of God. It's part of his Son. And it's certainly what Jesus promised to give to his disciples after he was resurrected. And being eternal and in us gives us the opportunity for eternal life. Let's look at one last scripture over in John. We're going to see in part the continuation of what Jesus talked about here. John chapter 6 and verse 53. This we read at Passover every year, and we read it again at this year. "Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread of life will live forever.'" And so here he's linking again, having Christ living in us, with eternal life. If you live forever, you have eternal life. And certainly if you have Christ living in you and you have basically invoked that and developed that relationship to happen, that it becomes this union of absolutely knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ. And based on what Jesus said, that knowledge is eternal life. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." What Jesus is simply pointing out is that his words, inspired by God the Father and inspired through the Holy Spirit, are life. And it's living those words and accepting what he says and developing that relationship with God the Father and him that result in the eternal life that Jesus talked about. And certainly Pentecost, that we will be celebrating tomorrow, ties not only that concept together, but it ties it together with all of the prophecies and everything that we see in the Old Testament that comes together in the culmination of Christ doing this work, not only in us, but as it says in Acts chapter 2, every nation under heaven. Any comments? Any thoughts? Any? Dennis?
Just mainly that your understanding of the Holy Spirit is controversial, but the fact that it is the power of God, because I think, if I recall correctly, he said, "Greater things than these can be one place in the Spirit," which makes me wonder what that really means. I mean, I sort of have thoughts.
And it does say at the end of, I think it is the book of John, where it talks about, and you know, all of these things, if they were recorded in a book, there would not be enough books. And that was just the things that he did. And certainly, if those things, there would not be enough books to record what he did. And with that Holy Spirit, we can do greater things. You know.
Sorry.
Go ahead. Jeff.
This whole issue of greater than, I think at times we misunderstand the greater than. I can see it being more times than. Raising from the dead, what's greater than raising somebody from the dead? So how do you top that? I think we misunderstand greater than as being topping what he did. But he was one man in contact with just whoever was around him. He's got his people.
And that's why I use the analogy of a machine. Jesus flipped the switch on. He started an engine, and that engine is now producing. And you know, if you think of in terms of any kind of a machine, you know, there's a lot of work that goes into building the machine. But once the machine is turned on, it accomplishes just over and over and over again, and does a tremendous volume, way more volume than the initial building of the machine. And I think that's what greater than is making reference to, is the fact that, you know, there were certain things that had to be done first. Death, resurrection, coming of the Holy Spirit, belief, repentance, forgiveness of sin. And when those things were done and they come together, this engine just takes off and it starts going. Right.
There was only 120 on the day of Pentecost that came together after 3 years plus. He had 120 that were there, but then look what happened after the Holy Spirit.
Then there were 3,000.
In one day.
Right. Carol. Right. Yeah. I mean, that, even all the people that are listed in Hebrews 11.
Yes. They knew this would happen, so they refused.
Right. And that, you know, I guess that kind of is... I'm trying to get my head around this whole idea of that knowledge and that relationship being, in Jesus' words, eternal life. Because we always think of eternal life as bouncing from planet to planet, or living on a millennial farm, or living forever and the clock just keeps going round and round, or we keep applying physical analogies to what we think of as eternal life, and that may be part of it. But what Jesus said was, it's knowing the true God and knowing his Son. Carol.
Exactly.
Yes, Paige.
I just always found it interesting that this happened to a bunch of Jews. This was, you know, at Pentecost, these are all Jewish people here that had these. They didn't necessarily all have an opportunity to see Jesus in action,
right?
Because a lot of these were people who were traveling there for the feast. So, in a sense, this was like the perfect place for this to happen, because then they're all going to go back. You know where they were from. They were not all residents of Jerusalem, so they were going to go back to their various nations where they were from and spread this, and it's going to spread like, you know, wildfire everywhere. And he chose to do this with the Jews first, it appears, and for a very special purpose. And these people, they had all the basic knowledge that they needed, but Jesus himself was the stumbling block before the Holy Spirit. So they were there, they were worshiping God, right? They were there, worshiping God together at the Feast of Pentecost or Shavuot, what they were used to doing all the time, all these years. They had what they needed for salvation, except for the stumbling block of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, being the Messiah, right? They just could not believe that was the man, that was the Messiah. That was the stumbling block for them. But they weren't Greeks who had no knowledge. They weren't Gentiles. They had the knowledge. And so they needed the miracle of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and seeing those miracles in this crazy, insane way, right in front of them, in order to believe. And that once they had the Holy Spirit upon them, and not only that, but Peter preaching to them, it wasn't as if they all believed in that very moment. They then needed Peter. He knew that was the opportunity to preach the resurrected Messiah to them. Because until that moment, they probably had not been open.
Well, and he in his preaching, he was able to link what they had already known from their heritage and from their experience as Jews.
Right. He could speak a language that they would understand. He could use their text that they knew was to be true and they believed, and to help them understand how Jesus, the Messiah, fit into them. And if you tried to preach this to Gentiles, they would not understand what you were talking about.
They didn't know who David was.
They didn't know who these people were.
Right.
They didn't understand any resurrection. That they would say, well, what are you babbling about? And that's an interesting idea, but what is it? What are you even talking about? But Peter could talk to them, and then it says 3,000, but then a few days later, it had already become 5,000.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're arrested, you know, because they're, like, teaching this heresy. So you know, right when something amazing happens like that and the Holy Spirit is at work, persecution starts and Satan tries to stop what's happening. And so where Jesus said, greater things you will do, but look how fast it was spreading there. And they're doing God's work, the harvest is at hand, and Satan can see that. He sees that the Spirit is moving and he wants to try to stop that. But then when he gets into the Gentiles, then without the Holy Spirit, Jesus could not have done what occurred in the book of Acts without his, you know, while he was on this earth. He couldn't have done that, because that greater than is, I have to die first so the Holy Spirit can come down. And this wasn't just the Holy Spirit. He could have sent the Holy Spirit to everybody in the entire world at one time. But he chose not to. He chose to send it to this group that was in front of that man, Peter, and the apostles. And they had to be there to answer questions, to baptize, to preach the resurrected Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit had fallen on them and there was no one to teach them, it might have gone a different way. It might be, you know, we are the tools that God is using.
Well, the human experience requires context. Any other comments? Okay, I think we'll sing and then we'll all play with babies, right?